Well, it's great to be back again with you this afternoon, and I'm sorry I was away this morning. Somebody asked me last night, how do you speak without notes? And sometimes very badly, because I mixed a large portion of this morning's talk, or this afternoon's talk, with last night's talk when I was speaking. I only realized last night I had to write almost a new lecture for this morning to avoid repeating myself, so it doesn't always work well. Speaking without notes, your kind of brain just mixes. Sometimes. So let's pray together. We'll ask the Lord's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the one who planted our ears, and so we want to listen to you, O God. You formed our eye. We want to see your glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines full in the face of Jesus Christ. You made our lips and our tongues, O Lord. We want to hear your word. And so, Father, we come this afternoon and we ask you that what we know not, you would teach us. That what we have not, you would grant us. That where we cannot, O Lord, you would help us. And where we will not, O Lord, we pray you will have mercy upon us and change us and turn us back. And grant that the young men and young ladies gathered here, and the old men and the older ladies, O Lord God, and the preacher and teacher himself, that we have been able to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race set before us, putting off the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new man, which in the image of God is being created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness from the truth. We offer these prayers today, O Lord, once again, that man would decrease in this place and Christ increase, and that he alone would be seen. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, our Father. Amen. Amen. Well, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's the question that I want to consider with you this afternoon. We've already seen that our culture has lost its vision of God and his glory. With no vision of God and glory, we've lost a concept of truth. We've lost a concept of purpose and meaning. We've lost the context of ethics, real ethics based upon the real rule of law that are more meaningful than just human convention, table manners, which knife you use for your butter, which spoon you use for your dessert, and so forth and so on. We do those things by convention. Is that all ethics are? If there's no ultimate law, then that is all ethics are. And this afternoon I want to look with you at how not only have we lost a vision of God and glory and lost our virtue, we've also lost ourselves along the way in our postmodern craziness. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard once. Ravi Zacharias told it, of these two British sailors in Australia, and they were there one night down into the town to the pub, and they got themselves thoroughly poleaxed, drunk, and they kind of staggered out of the bar at the end of the night, and they realized they didn't know where they were. They didn't know how to get back to the ship. And as Providence would have it, they bumped into this older man who looked rather wise. He's actually the admiral of the fleet. And they said to him, "Sir, do you know where we are? How to get back to the ship, the dock?" And the admiral of the fleet looked at them and said, "Man, do you know who I am?" One of the sailors looked at his friend and said, "This isn't going very well. We don't know where we are. He doesn't know who he is." Who are you? Do you know? Now, science isn't going to be much help here. Science is very good at telling you what. It's not so good at telling you why. And even when science does tell you what, it tends to do that with a dissection knife in its hand. A little bit like a mechanic who's very good at taking the engine apart, but is not so good at putting it back together again, or telling you why it's supposed to run in the first place. If you ask a scientist, for example, what is life? Out comes the dissection scalpel. And so it's cutting it open. And he says, oh, life is the ability to respond and to reproduce. Those are generally what scientists will tell you when you ask them to define what life is. So the sunflower in the morning kind of pops up, and the sun comes out, and the sunflower turns to face the light by a process of osmosis, and its stem turns round. As some cells shrink, others expand, it turns to face the sun, and the scientist goes, oh, the sunflower is alive, it can respond. Or the bacteria can reproduce itself. So we say, oh, bacteria is alive, that's alive. But really, is that all there is to life? It kind of sucks the life out of life, doesn't it? It just leaves you with existence. Like when my little girl kind of walks up to me, my four-year-old Eliza, and she walks up and goes, Daddy, I love you. I am so thankful I'm alive. But all she's saying, I'm so thankful, Daddy, I can respond. When I'm hungry, I can eat cornflakes. I'm so thankful that in a few years' time, I can reproduce. Is that all she's saying? Is that all life is? Really? So you ask the scientist, what are thoughts, Mr. Scientist? You'll say, electric flashes in the brain. Or what are feelings, Mr. Scientist? Oh, it's the movement of dopamine and acetylcholine and noradrenaline or norepin. You call it we call it adrenaline. You call it epinephrine. But noradrenaline, adrenaline, different hormones, different chemicals moving in and out of the brain, serotonin and so forth and so on. And all of this mixed together, the fizz in your brain, that's what produces the feelings. And so the man comes to the psychiatrist, he feels depressed. And the psychiatrist, his first instinct is to reach for the serotonin reuptake inhibitors, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, the Prozac. Because his mind is, it's a chemical problem. Without ever first stopping to ask the bigger question, the quality question, what are the ingredients of happiness? I mean, really, is that all we are? The ability to respond and react? Is our consciousness as human beings simply just the smoke of ultimately random chemical reactions? The appearance of purpose? So like the Venus flytrap. Remember as a child watching with horror when I first saw a Venus flytrap was open, and the little fly flew down, landed on the leaf, and with boyish curiosity I'm watching, and it's like the day of the Triffids. The little fly wanders across the leaf, and then poof, it looks purposeful. You think, wow, the Venus flytrap's alive. It's eating. It's amazing. But of course, there's no mind there. There's no purpose there. There's just the appearance of purpose, as you know. It's just like the sunflower. There are little hairs on the surface of the leaf, and when the fly hits the hair, it triggers a complicated biochemical cascade that again causes really fast osmosis, and the leaf closes and traps the fly, and then the digestive juices dissolve the fly. But there's no purpose there, no real purpose. Is that all we are as human beings? That all our mind is, our feelings, our emotions, just a really complicated cascade of chemical reactions. If there's no ghost driving the machine of you, no person behind the machine, just a machine, a very complicated machine, then all your thoughts are, all your thoughts can be, are the fruit of fundamentally random, purposeless, meaningless chemical reactions, biochemical reflexes and so forth and so on. That's all you are, nothing more, nothing less, if the scientists are right. It reminds me of the farmer and the goose with the golden egg. Out comes the scalpel. Farmer's not going to be patient for the goose anymore. Takes the goose and cuts open to find all the gold. But all he finds, of course, is blood and guts. That's what you find a scientist coming up with when he cuts into you and tries to give you a meaningful, workable definition of what it means to be alive. All he finds is blood and guts. Not much help. It's a bit like that great American philosopher, Yogi Berra. When his wife complained one time on a road trip, "We are lost!" And Yogi said, "Yes, but we're making very good time." And so we should be careful about making science the high priest of knowledge. Scientists will proudly tell us there's no evidence for God. But really, the evidence science looks for is that which can be observed and repeated and weighed and measured and touched and tasted. But what if there's a world, what if there's a realm beyond this world that you cannot touch and you cannot taste and you cannot measure, at least not with your body? A world that's more real than this world. And the scientist says such a world does not exist because he's assumed it doesn't exist, and then he can proudly tell you it doesn't exist. And so the scientist then is the high priest of knowledge in our generation. He'll proudly tell you all these things. But what ends up happening is he slices up life into its atomic parts to such an extent that he will rob you of your ability to wonder. G.K. Chesterton said, "There aren't a shortage of wonders in the world, but there is a shortage of wonderment." So you ask a tiger, you ask the scientist, "What's a tiger?" He'll say, "Oh, it's a big pussycat with striped skin." That's it. You'll not find him saying with William Blake, remember his famous poem, "Tiger, tiger, burning bright." You hear this, and he looks at the tiger, and he sees more than a big pussycat. He sees a wonderment, a thing of glory. "Tiger, tiger, burning bright, in the forest of the night. What immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or mines burns the fire of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize thy fire? What the shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thine heart? But when thy heart begins to beat, what dread hands and what dread feet?" What the hammer, what the fire, in what the hammer and what chain, in what furnace was thy brain? What the anvil, what dread grasp dare seize thy, dare thy deadly terrors clasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Oh, tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare seize thy fearful symmetry? He moved from the first verse to the last. He goes from "could grasp thy fearful symmetry" to "dare grasp thy fearful symmetry." He's wondering, he's lost in wonder, love and praise, and he thinks of this fearful beast, and his eyes blazing. And who made it? Who really sees the tiger, the scientist, big pussycat, or William Blake? And what we're left with in our modern, postmodern kind of view, in our effort to dissect man, we've ended up abolishing man. A number of the speakers, more qualified than I, have referred to C.S. Lewis's famous article, three essays on the abolition of man. Haven't read it. It's really well worth your time. But do you remember how he concludes that series of essays by talking about these skeptics?
You see through things. Tiger, tiger, burning bright. Oh no, you see through it. And all you're left with is a big pussycat. You see through everything. And Lewis says, you remember, that the purpose of transparency, the purpose of seeing through things, is to see other things. You look through a window, you see the world. But if you look through the window and all you see is a transparent world that you can see through, if you can see through everything, Lewis says, that's little different than not seeing at all. If everything becomes invisible, if you explain everything away, you'll end up eventually explaining yourself away. And so remember how Lewis, at the start of that, those series of essays, he kind of laments Gaius and Titius, these two kind of intellectuals, big heads, tiny chests. And these intellectuals, and how they mock people who look at the waterfall and say, oh, isn't that sublime? Because they would say, it's not sublime at all. A waterfall is just that. It's falling water. Lots of hydrogen atoms and oxygen atoms joined together, falling through the air. It's not really sublime. What's sublime is just what you feel inside. Remember how Lewis goes, is that all? Is there no sublimity? Is there no beauty and no wisdom behind this, the waterfall, in the waterfall? Is it just a feeling? Well then, how is an educator then, Lewis says, are you supposed to encourage young men with the virtue of courage? How are you going to encourage a young man to lay down his life for one of his friends? The old form of educators was what we call propagation, like a mother bird encouraging her young to fly. Remember how Newton put it in his glorious poem, run, John, run, the law demands, but give me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And in a sense, the old view of education was like that, mother hen giving her chicks wings and pushing them out of the nest, propagating them, causing them to flourish and to spread their wings and fly. The new form of education is propaganda, Lewis says. It's not a bird teaching her kids to fly, it's a poultry farmer fattening up the turkeys for Thanksgiving. How do these modern educators encourage young men to die? By telling them lies. By telling them essentially, better for you to die, young man, than for me. So go on. Donkey at the quorum est. Donkey sweet and honourable will be your death. But it'll not be very sweet for you as you're blown to bits. And the quorum, when I think of you dead, which will not be very often, it'll do you absolutely no good whatsoever. But go on, you go and die. And they abolish the virtues and the ideas that make life worth living in the first place. There's no inspiration, the ideals of brotherhood and patriotism. Just lay down your life for the species. And so you remember at the end how he describes man. You've got the brain, the rational man, you've got the guts of man, his feelings, his kind of the emotions of man, the bestial part of man. And in between you've got the chest, where virtue lives and where courage lives, and the ideals of brotherhood and patriotism inspire a man to lay down his life for England's green and pleasant land. But the modern man, who sees nothing but just empty feelings and no real virtues behind the universe, just a random collocation of atoms, that kind of idea causes the chest to shrink. Until he says, these men laugh at honour, just a feeling, and they wonder why they have cowards in their midst. In a perverse logic, they remove the organ and bid the gelding be fruitful as they raise men without chests. Their heads only seem so big because their chest is so small. And that's the problem with our generation. They've lost God, they've lost virtue, and they've lost themselves. They don't even know who they are anymore. There was a time in our land when men were men and women weren't. Now our children don't even know which restroom to use. And if they do and they walk inside, they aren't quite so sure what gender they'll find on the far side. And this is a brave new world where you are free to be whatever you want. To make any choice you want, even to redefine your own gender. But that's not the pathway to life. Do you know what the suicide rate is in the transgender movement? The attempted suicide rate in the transgender movement is between 40 and 45%. Now, facts are stubborn things. Do those numbers tell you this is the path to life? Walk ye in it. One of my good friends was a SCAD student. One of his best friends, who used to be a professing Christian, one of his best friends in SCAD, who now graduated, lives in another part of America, but one of his best friends recently came out as he was a man, he's come out as a girl. And when my friend, an earnest Christian, trying to reason with him, His friend said to him, "This is my last chance. I've lost all hope. And this is the last thing I'm going to try. And if I can't find happiness here, I'm going to kill myself." What is man? What is man? Well, that is the logical outcome. If I can find it here. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, he said this: what is man? That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. This man began as a fluke, lives out of farce, ends up as fertilizer. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's the atheist. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can you build your foundation for life. That's the best the atheists have for you. And is it any wonder that when a culture embraces that thinking, we start killing ourselves? Just literally before I walked into this room, it came up on my Apple News that in America this year, 2016, the suicide rate is higher than it's ever been. Twice as many Americans killed themselves by suicide last year than were killed by homicide. And of course, the guns are the problem. The philosopher used to say, the unconsidered life wasn't worth living. If these guys are right, the reverse is the case. It's the considered life that's not worth living. Think about it too much and you'll blow your brains out, and you ought to, because all you are is an accidental collocation of atoms. What you call thoughts and feelings and the appreciation of beauty and the warmth of embracing your little girl in your arms and loving her. When she cuts her knee, picking it up on your lap and saying, there, 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 and putting a plaster on it, or sticking, what do you call them, a sticky band-aid, thank you, plaster, we call them. kissing it better there, honey. Accidental collocation of atoms, meaningless. Think about that too long and you will blow your brains out. And it's no surprise that those who do are at a surprising rate. So what is man? When you turn to the Bible, please do, back in Genesis 1. Let me go and get a glass of water quickly. This accidental collocation of atoms is thirsty. What is man? You open your Bible to the beginning. My water won't even stand up. You open your Bible to the beginning and you find, what is man? Man is made by God, man is made like God, and man is made for God. Man is made by God. There's an idea with consequences. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man. Malcolm Rifkin, the journalist in the UK, was so grateful for Darwin. He said, Darwin has now given us the intellectual fortitude to no longer believe the lie that we are guests in somebody else's universe. Now ours is the power. And ours is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. He's so proud, man is. The humanist makes man the measure of everything. And then in his next step, he really makes him the measure of nothing. An accidental collocation of atoms. But that is precisely what we are. We are guests in somebody else's universe. And we are stamped with somebody else's image. And therefore, your ability to define yourself is limited. You don't have the right to define reality, because reality doesn't belong to you. Reality belongs to God, who is reality and has made all things apart from himself that exist in reality. We are made by God. We're also made like God. Let us make man in our image. In the likeness of God. And the Hebrew word for image and likeness are the Hebrew words damut and tselem. And those words were used in the ancient Near East to describe the actions of kings, kind of a cultural memory, echoes of this moment. Kings, when they would rule in their kingdom, the Babylonian kings, right down today to Iraq and Saddam Hussein, when he had power there, and Stalin in Russia and so forth and so on. What did they do? They put images of themselves all across the land. So you remember ancient history to most of you, of course, but whenever Iraq fell, what did the Americans do? They helped the Iraqis pull down the statues of Saddam Hussein. You see the Iraqis taking off their shoes and beating Saddam Hussein's statue on the head. Why? Because those statues had a message. Those statues had the message, and this was the message. This is my land, Saddam Hussein says. Covered by my image, where my authority is felt and my law is rule. My rule is law. My word is law. I'm the king here. And when God makes the universe, what's he do? He fills the earth with mobile images, proclaiming that this is God's world, God's kingdom, the place where God's law is obeyed. Images. And so you are made in the image of God. That means there are real, concrete parallels between the way God is and the way you are. That doesn't mean God wears a blue t-shirt. But it does mean that when you look in the mirror in the morning, You're looking at the nearest thing you've ever met in the flesh to God. If you could remove all of the sin in your body, you'd be a perfect man-sized or woman-sized image of God. Real concrete parallels. You are unique among all of God's creation. Now, yes, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But we have a mind that's equipped to think God's thoughts after Him, to think with the mind of Christ. And yes, as Calvin says, when God speaks to us, He accommodates Himself to us, accommodatio, like a father talking to his baby son. And good you and gaga and use all your baby language as you kind of, you know, you're communicating with your son, his infancy. And God goo-goos and gagas to us in His Word. But don't ever let that thought lead you to think that somehow what God says in His Word is only true to you and not true also to Him. People often explain away, so whenever God says, you know, He was grieved and sorry that He made men, too often Reformed theologians will go, hold on a second, God didn't really mean that. It's an anthropopathic statement. God is like body, parts, or passions. What the Reformers meant when they said God is without body, parts, and passions, they were not saying that God has no feelings. That God is somehow cold and barren and sterile of an emotional life. If I can use that very human term to speak about God. But I have no other language to use, and God Himself speaks to me in those terms, so I think it's okay for me to speak back to you in those terms, and to speak to God in those terms. But when God said He's grieved, and when God says He's sorry that He made man, He's saying something, and that something is true, is it not? Not just to us, on this end of the accommodation, but also to God. Now we must be very careful, unlike us, God is never the victim of suffering. We never ruin His day. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Human history in all of its arts and parts are surrounded and governed by the providence and the all-holding hands of God. He is the Pantocrator, the all-holding one. And so when He's grieved by what happens on earth, He is being grieved by the story He Himself is directing and He Himself has authored as He plans all things in the beginning. And yet He's not, of course, the author or the approver of sin. But He never suffers as a victim in His divine nature. That was something Jesus Christ learned, as He learned obedience through the things He suffered. But the divine persons of God, in their divine natures, never suffer as a victim. But God is grieved, He's moved, He's touched. When God looks down upon Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus weeping, the Father's not saying, "Son, pull yourself together. Don't you know in 5 minutes you're going to turn the funeral into a party?" That's what I would have thought. I can fix this. My son brings me his broken Lego. He's crying, "It's broken, Daddy, it's broken." "No problem, we can fix this. Put it back. I don't weep. I can fix this. Fix it." My heart's not soft enough, tender enough to weep because my son's weeping. I just think I can fix it. Well, here's Christ at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing He can fix it. And He still weeps. And as He weeps, He's saying, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." Even there and then, He's moved, He's touched with a feeling with our infirmities. So tender that the plan He deliberately authored, waiting for Lazarus to die and then coming. And He weeps. Because His heart is tender and genuinely moved by the sorrow of these ladies. So there are concrete parallels between the way God is and the way you are. In what way? First of all, as I said, rationally, we were designed to think God's thoughts after him. Then there's relationally as well. Isn't it interesting? The Jews and the Muslims focus their thinking, especially the Muslims, but also the Jews. Jewish scholars are pretty dismal in this whole area of female dignity as well. They tend to begin their study of male and female in Genesis 2. Man made first, woman made second, she's the afterthought. But when you meet Imago Dei, God doesn't introduce you to the historical fact that Adam was made first and then the woman. When you meet Imago Dei for the first time in the scriptures, what do you read? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and then later as an afterthought he made the woman. No. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There's plurality here at the beginning. Because there's plurality in God, you cannot image the plurality of the personality in the heart of the Godhead as a solo sport. So those of you who are like introverts like me, if you want to be like God, you've got to learn to reach beyond the path of least resistance. You go into a party, at least I do, I want to sit over here in the corner and just like, don't talk to anybody. Just kind of, you know, unless they're asking about theology, then I'm your man, I'll be out in the middle talking. But apart from that, I like sitting in the corner with my glass of Coke and just kind of like waving at people. But if you want to be like God, you've got to move beyond the path of least resistance and reach out to people. You can't image God by yourself. And so you've got male and female plurality. Let us make man in our image, male and female. And therefore the gender binary is part of the way God always intended things to be. Women were not an afterthought. There's equality there. Ontologically, mankind are the same. That's not to say there's not economic distinctions. Of course there is. In Genesis 2, man is made first and then the woman. No time really to go into that now, I don't think. But the reason for that, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in fact, go there. We'll slow time down. 1 Timothy 2, a second. It always amazes me how fast time goes when you're up here and how slow time goes when you're down there. Remember the story, preachers have all this way of giving people kind of a symbol that they're coming to the end of their sermons. A common one preachers use is they'll take their watch off the pulpit and put it on again. And the little boy asks his dad, "Dad, he just put his watch on, what's that mean?" And the father said, "Son, it means absolutely nothing." First Timothy 2, verse 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach. If you can make the Bible say, "I do not allow a woman to teach," you can make that then, you can change it to, "I allow a woman to teach." You can make the Bible say anything. And it's no surprise that when denominations make that mistake, they do make the Bible say anything. And they go from female ordination to homosexual ordination, and then even atheistical ordination. "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Well, it's a cultural thing, Paul says. You know, this is just too dramatic. I don't want to ask you to think too much as, you know, first century misogynists. So let's just go along with the culture. No, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It's part of the warp and the woof of creation. Up and down, wet and dry, sea, dry land, male, female. The gender distinction is part of the rhythm of life. And it was not Adam who was deceived, But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He knew what was going on and failed. But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What's Paul saying there? An awful lot, but at the very least I put it to you, what he's saying there is this, that ladies, the best sphere for you to experience the saving grace of God is not to reach above yourself for a ministry God had never intended you to have. The best place to enjoy the saving grace as a woman is to enjoy the ministry God has given you, which for most ladies involves being in the home as a wife and, with God's blessing, a mother. But there's equality of being and diversity of function, and that's part of the glory of God's wisdom and his mind. And you can argue with God if you want to be wrong. Rational, relational. Then another part of God's image is righteous. We are human beings who have a conscience. That conscience is real because the issues of right and wrong are real at the foundation of reality. I knew a man once. He committed this sin and nobody knew about it, just him. Nobody knew about it. And it wasn't so much even a sin of his hand, it was a sin of his heart. The sin itself lasted about a second. And it was a terrible sin. I told no one about it. And we were having coffee one day, out on my veranda. And I just happened to mention the conscience. Didn't mention that sin, I just mentioned the word I used was, you know, how the human conscience gnaws at you like a ravenous rat. And that was enough. His countenance changed. I didn't so much spot it then, but he came back to me later on, a few weeks later, and he said, "Pastor, I need to confess to you." And he told me about this sin that came out one Sunday evening. We talked. But he said, "Ever since you mentioned the conscience, it reawakened the memory of this sin. And my conscience did. It gnawed at my soul like a ravenous rat. I have to tell someone." And the fact of the image of God tells you that feeling is not a malfunction. At the very core of your being, you're a person for whom righteousness matters because you're made in the image of God, who is righteous at the very core of his being. Rational, relational, righteous, and religious. That God is God-centered. God the Father focusing on God the Son. God the Son focusing on God the Father. God the Holy Spirit focusing on the Father and the Son. This glorious relationship of other-centered self-giving. And like God, you were designed to be God-centered. To find something so big and so good it would satisfy you forever. And the problem is, of course, we turn away from God and look for other things that can only satisfy us for a moment. God alone is great enough and good enough to satisfy us forever. And so man in the image of God is homo religionis before he's even homo sapiens. Homo sapiens, man the thinker. Homo religionis, man the worshipper. What are you worshipping? We're made by God, we're made for God, we're made like God, and we're made for God. We're made for God. I am my own is the fundamental logic of hell. And that is precisely what you are not. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And you belong both in body and in soul, both in time and for eternity, to your faithful Creator and, those of you who are Christians, your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet we live in a culture that the fundamental ethic is autonomy. Our right to be a law unto ourselves to choose. You know, I was in Starbucks this morning, rewriting this lecture, and I was looking at the smorgasbord of choices. When I was a child, coffee cost 50 cents, and you had two choices, black or white. Now you've got Tazelberry Frappuccino. What is Tazelberry Frappuccino? Our choice. And yet it's the fundamental right of our nature. When we want to justify tearing a child apart, what's held up in the placard? A woman's right to choose. We're so determined to have the right to choose. Our women want to be the queens in the graveyard of their own children. Made for God. Made by God. Made like God. Made for God. And there's something then, obviously, when you look at the news, we need to speed up now. We only have 10 minutes left. But looking at the news, therefore, it's blatantly obvious that something is terribly wrong with us. Unless you're willing to say that the way man is now is normal. Is it normal for men to be brutal and cruel and selfless and insensitive and racist and murderous and fornicators? Is that normal behavior? Or are we just an animal? I remember hearing, I was preaching at the prison one time, and this man stood up and he said he remembered in public school being told he was a risen ape. And he said, I remember thinking, if I'm a risen ape, I should behave like it. And look where I am now. Jay Adams, the father of biblical counselling, he was asked and once apparently to speak at the European Freudian Society in Vienna. And Jay Adams thought to himself, why on earth do they want me to speak at the European Freudian Society? What on earth am I going to say? What do you say if you're Jay Adams speaking to these atheist Freudians? It was genius. He only took it at his topic, what is man? And he basically said to these Freudians, the problem with secular psychology is this. You have no definition. You have no yardstick by which to measure and define normal human psychology. What is normal? Remember the poem we quoted in our first talk? What is selected is normal. What is normal is average. What is selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. And he said, but the Christian world and life view, we do have a definition of what a normal man ought to look like, how a normal man ought to think, how a normal man ought to live, and that definition is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was brilliant. What is normal? And of course the Bible tells us that there's something terribly wrong with mankind as he's found today. We have this ability for creativity, but also for brutality. We're not as we ought to be. We find ourselves alienated. When Adam sinned, he became ashamed, fearful of being known. You know, before Adam sinned, he and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. That doesn't mean that the Garden of Eden was a nudist colony. What it means is Adam and Eve were comfortable in their own skin, knowing and being known, without fear of Adam looking at his wife and thinking, I wish I hadn't married you. You're a disappointment to me. And Adam never had the fear of Eve looking at him and saying, I just wish you weren't this way. I wish I hadn't married you. You're a disappointment to me. No, there was mutual satisfaction in the relationship. But the moment sin came in, they knew they were naked. The greatest anticlimax of the Bible. You will be like God, the devil said, and they already were like God. And then they ate the fruit and they become naked. They already were naked, but they felt it now. They felt exposed, no longer safe to be there. And they began covering up with fig leaves and so forth. Why? Because sin and guilt and shame makes the presence of other people uncomfortable. So they begin to cover up and hold back and move away. And then God comes down. And while the presence of sin made the presence of other men uncomfortable, it made the presence of God unbearable. They run and hide from God. And this alienation from one another, from God, from creation, and even from themselves, as we grew up with these insecurities and these fears. I talk to my teenage children and they say, Dad, is my nose too big? And my ears too big? My chin, I've got this huge chin. I've got this big forehead, Dad. What am I going to do? And these insecurities, we grew up and we're fearful. And we really know, though, it's not the outside of us that's the wrong shape and the wrong side. What we're really insecure about, what we're really embarrassed about is the inside. We're frightened of people knowing us. Really knowing us. And so there's no peace. And so Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, his conclusion was this: through the long years I sought peace, I found ecstasy, I find anguish, I find madness, I find loneliness, I find solitary pain, the pain that gnaws the heart, but peace I did not find. Peace I did not find. It's Humpty Dumpty, isn't it? On a worldwide scale. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men. Yes. And that's the problem. What can be done for mankind? What can you do for mankind? Nothing. What can our politicians do for mankind? Nothing. Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton cannot fix what sin is broken. Politics is always downstream from culture, and culture is always downstream from theology and religion and worldview. And what's broken at the heart of America this afternoon, and what's broken by nature in your heart, is something that all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot fix. Not even the application of the waters of baptism. Too many people in the Reformed faith have a Roman Catholic magical view of baptism. That just a little bit of water will fix it. One of my elders in my first congregation was wrestling with the whole federal vision thing. And he began to believe in presumptive regeneration. And you know what fixed it? His grandchildren. They grew up. He said, I used to believe they were regenerate from the moment they were born. Water baptism, regeneration. And then I saw my grandchildren growing up, and it entirely brought me back to earth with a bump, reality. Now all the king's horses, all the king's men can't fix it. But Christ has regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our soul. And that's the reality baptism points to. But this must be embraced by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, laying hold of him as your only hope in life and in death. Have you done that? Or maybe you're just, you know, running along like Nicodemus in the Old Testament, convinced but not converted. He had been circumcised, but his heart wasn't renewed. He had the sign of the covenant, but didn't know the God of the covenant, didn't know the ABCs of what it meant to walk with God himself. He needed to be born again. Have you been born again? Can you say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. I love that word, sensibly. Sophronos in the Greek. Kai is the idea of doing what you know is right, even when you want what's wrong. When the devil knocks at your soul with pornographic desires or any other illicit desire, and you have the kind of madness that by nature I have, you want to open the door. What on earth gives you the motivation to say no? The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation, teaching me to say no to worldly desires and ungodly desires, to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, not his time, not his sweat, not even his blood and his tears, but he gave himself. The Lord of heaven gave himself for you. Not just you, as the church, Catholic, north and south, east and west, but for you. I love that verse that Paul says, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Mother Teresa said, if I see the crowd, I will not act. But if I see the one, I will. And that whole idea now is come forth in the fundraising. It used to be when I was a child, they would raise funds for Africa by showing you thousands of hungry children and ask you to give money. And then they realized it's much more effective if they show you a picture of one hungry child. And they say, your money given right now will help this child get breakfast tomorrow morning. That will move you. And there's elements of truth in that, not just in our hearts, but in Christ's heart. He loved me, Paul says. He loved you, Christian, in your individuality. He thought about you as he was carrying the cross down the hill on the Via Dolorosa. I'm doing this for him, for her. I'm dying for him in the individuality. It wasn't the crowd that drove him on. It was you. He loved you and gave himself up for you that he might purchase you for himself to be his own treasured possession, zealous for good deeds. And so whenever sin knocks at your door, you've got two choices. Darwin will tell you, hooked on a feeling, just the dopamine hit, enjoy it. Or Jesus Christ will say, I've got better feelings for you to enjoy. Truer feelings. Purer feelings. Let me drive those dark desires out of your soul with the expulsive power of new affections. Lift up your eyes and look at your King who loved you and gave himself up for you. And when you see him, you will know what it was that Joseph meant when he said, how can I do this thing? Potiphar's wife. How can I do this thing and sin against God? So Jesus says to you this afternoon, I don't know what time it is, whoever you are, give me your hand and I'll lead you to heaven. Give me your heart and I'll love you forever. Give me your soul. Give me your life. And I give you eternal glory. I give you my righteousness, my Father, my father's house, my own throne, my own kingdom, my glory, Herod said to the belly dancer, not the belly dancer, I'll give you up to half my kingdom if you dance for me. Jesus said, it's my good pleasure to give you the whole kingdom. What is man? Jesus says, listen to me and I'll teach you. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, thank you for these young men and ladies who listen so patiently. Pray, Father, that after a long day of lectures, you will fill them with your Spirit now as they go out into the great outdoors, that they might mount up with wings like eagles and play with heavenly joy and gladness of heart, that they might know that Jesus Christ is mine and I am His forever. In His name we pray. Amen.